what I thought was she had gotten to her pop-up and told him, you better not. That's what I thought. But to tell you what kind of morning it's been, I'll say happy birthday, Megan, because this is my first opportunity to actually do it. So hope you're having a good day. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. I'm going to just open up our time in God's Word with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again this opportunity to be gathered together as a local body of believers, gathered in your presence and gathered because of the work of your Son. We thank you that we are freely able to dig into and proclaim your word. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. I pray that you would speak to your people, that you would give us each open ears and open hearts to receive your message this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm probably going to have to take some drinks of water this morning. I've been dealing with a cold, so bear with me. I'm just hoping my voice will hold out for the service. But we have been undertaking a study series based on the outline that is provided in our statement of faith. This is not a study of our statement of faith. We want to be clear on that. We are not proclaiming that to be the inerrant word. It is an outline of things. And so we are not doing a study of our statement of faith, but we are doing a study of the themes that are in it. Volumes of books and commentaries have been written on each of the topics that we'll be going through. And we are not attempting to do a complete systematic teaching on these things, but rather, for those of you who have been here through all of our systematic teaching, this will be more of a review. And some of those who have come later, this will maybe be more of an introduction to the foundational truths that we teach here at the chapel and the biblical basis for each of them. Johnson led off the study with a review of the Holy Scriptures, why we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant word of instruction, that word that should direct each and every aspect of our lives. And last week, our brother John started what will be a series of 4 weeks of studies on the section titled Almighty God in our statement of faith. Your broad topic that we gave you was Almighty God, who is He? And we thank you for your study last week and what you brought out from God's Word. He taught about who God is, His attributes. Not the things that we could say God has these things, but God is these things. I think the Lord had us all in the same place this morning. It was wonderful to hear both from the Old Testament and the New Testament the expounding of the scripture in Exodus and then in John, where God proclaims, I am. I am who I am. As John pointed out last week, there are incommunicable and communicable attributes. And I will not go through his teaching again, but just thinking of that I am, and if we were to put that as a prefix to I am life, I am love, I am holy, I am righteous, just, mercy, grace, peace, patience, wisdom, generous, and faithful. These are not things that we can say about God. These are who God is. And that is not an exhaustive list. We only know the true meaning of these things and the practice of these attributes by gaining an understanding of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to know the truth about any of these characteristics, we must first recognize who God is and by faith seek to know everything about Him. The world seeks to look at these things by removing God. They look at love and take God out of the picture and say it's an emotion. They think of justice and take God out of the picture and proclaim things instead of fairness or social justice. They think of peace without God and proclaim it's to conform to man's ideals. None of these are the truth of any of these attributes. Only in knowing God and who He is will we know what each of these things really are. John took the opportunity to look at three attributes: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence last week. And as we break apart God, so John talked about the Godhead, Almighty God, and now we're going to start a three-week extension of that study by looking at each of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And I'd like to remind us of three things, three attributes that you will read throughout the statement of faith about all three of these persons. They are co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal. All of those attributes that we described and what John taught on last week are equally applicable to all three of the persons. They're consubstantial. I'll tell you, when we first were going through this and reading kind of the template that we were looking at, we all looked up this word. Consubstantial is a big word, but it means that they are of the same substance. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have the same essence, the same makeup. There is no difference between the nature of the three persons of the Godhead. And the last is that they are all co-eternal. All three of the persons of the Godhead have existed from eternity past, they currently exist, and they will exist to eternity future. We have a single Almighty God, but He eternally exists equally in nature and in attributes in three persons. And the difference being that each of the three persons have unique roles. I've mentioned it already: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are going to look over the next 3 weeks at studies titled God the Father, the One Who Thought It; God the Son, the One Who Bought It; and God the Spirit, the One Who Wrought It, that being the One Who Works It Out. And so I've been given the topic, God the Father, the One Who Thought It. And this morning we will be splitting that topic into its two parts. We'll start by looking at God the Father, and then we'll look at the One Who Thought It, or His will. So I asked Sam to read both from Ephesians chapter 1, and that's not where we'll start, but that's where we'll end this morning. And I also asked him to read from the statement of faith, because while we will cover a good number of the topics in that paragraph. We will not be doing a sequential or systematic study through that paragraph. So I wanted him to read it as it is, and we'll dig into the Word of God this morning and look at some of these truths. So what does it mean that God is the Father? How is He the Father? Well, I split that into three things. He is first a physical Father. He is second a spiritual Father. And third, He is the head or supreme authority. And as we look at these three things, we start with God the Father as the physical Father. We know from the Genesis 1 account that God is the creator of all things. Therefore, He is the creator of mankind. He created man and woman in His image, and He breathed life into man and made him a living creature. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Genesis 2, verse 7. And so from a physical standpoint, all mankind are descendants of God. And we even see this in Paul's teaching to the men of Athens when he came across their monument to the unknown God. And this is in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 29, where he starts out and Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far away from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. But then God's offspring, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man." He was speaking to a group of unbelieving men here, and they had created this monument to something they didn't understand, but recognized that it was truth. And Paul is proclaiming, yes, you have a Father. And He is the one who has created all life. And he says, not only did He do that, but He gives mankind life and breath and everything. We are all offspring. That's the word that he quotes from a Greek poet here, but it describes this technical difference, and we're going to get to it in a second. Because while all men are the offspring of God as descendants of Adam, we are not all part of His family because of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, the consequence was both a spiritual death, which was immediate, and ultimately a physical death. These were both separations from God. Humanity was orphaned from God's family because he cannot have any part with sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. As offspring, we're no longer part of God's family, but he does offer the opportunity to be adopted as children through faith in him. That's the picture we see in the Old Testament. And the mystery of the gospel in the New is that we believe in faith through the work of his Son on the cross. And we also can be adopted into his family. And so while all men are part or are descendants or our offspring from the Father, it's only those who are part of his spiritual family that can refer to him as their spiritual father. I'd like to take you to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 34 down through verse 47. This is an interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of his time who claimed that they were rightfully children of God through Abraham. Jesus confronted them on this claim because their actions toward him were not out of faith as Abraham's had been toward God. Starting at verse 34 then, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not from my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning that does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus makes a very important and a very clear distinction here between being an offspring and being a son, and a difference between being a slave and being a son. Ishmael was an offspring of Abraham's. Isaac was a son. Offspring and slaves have no claim to the rights, benefits, or obligations of a family. They are not legal heirs or members of the family. Sons can make these claims. And they are the ones to be considered children, heirs, and members of the family. Jesus was very clearly stating that these Jewish leaders who were demonstrating no faith in understanding of who he is were the offspring. Yes, they were descendants of Abraham, but they were not a part of God's spiritual family. They were not sons. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 takes this further, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We were all in the point or in the place of being offspring. We are all physical descendants of God, but until God revealed himself to us and by faith we came to him, we were outside of being sons or children of God. First John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." What set Abraham as the father of the faithful apart from the Jewish leaders who claimed to be God's spiritual offspring is that Abraham's works were done out of faith in obedience to God. The leaders' works were done out of religion, selfish desires, and an obedience to their true spiritual father, that is, the devil. Abraham wanted to do God's will. They were following their own will. These differences are clearly seen in the book of Romans, and I'll just take two passages. Romans 6:16 to 18. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then Romans 8:12 to 17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As adopted children of God, it is our responsibility to put away the works of our former father. He no longer has any claim on us. This is a part of the adoption process. It is a legally set standard that all previous claims over one are null and void, and we join the new family with all the rights, privileges, and obligations thereof. We are no longer to be slaves of sin. We are to act in righteousness, following the will of our Father who desires, who adopted us and desires a deeply personal relationship with us. One where we can call him Daddy. He is not just some father in name only who is out there directing all things. He desires to be our personal heavenly Father. What a one, the God of the universe, to be able to call him Daddy. What a privilege. So God is both a physical father and he is a spiritual father of those who have demonstrated their faith in him. But his fatherhood also implies that he is the supreme authority as the head of all things. We went through this passage. I actually taught on this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. And it is Paul's final charge to Timothy. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, and this is God the Father he's talking about, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Sovereign, literally potentate. This is a ruler with absolute authority, one whose power has no limit. 1 Corinthians 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. To be God, to be sovereign, is to be God. There is no equal. There is no limit. There is no anything that he cannot do. I want to read to you two paragraphs from Steve Lawson in his study on divine sovereignty. He says, the sovereignty of God is the free exercise of his supreme authority in executing and administrating his eternal purposes. God must be sovereign if he is to be truly God. A God who is not sovereign is not God at all. Such is an impostor and an idol, a mere caricature formed in man's fallen imagination. A God who was less than fully sovereign is not worthy of our worship, much less our witness. But the Bible proclaims for all to hear that the Lord reigns. God is exactly who Scripture declares he is. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, whose supreme authority is over all. This is the main premise of Scripture. Nowhere is God's sovereignty more clearly demonstrated than in his salvation of the lost. God is free to bestow his saving mercy on who he pleases. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He is not obligated to extend his grace to any undeserving sinner. If he were to choose to save none, he would remain perfectly just. He might determine to save a few and still be absolutely holy. Or he might choose to save all. But God is sovereign, and that means he is entirely free to bestow his grace on whoever he will, whether none or few or all. God is sovereign. He does what he wills, and no one can question that. But he's not only the head and the father and the sovereign ruler over all of creation. It is the same in the Godhead, in the roles of the three persons. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." While there are three persons in the Godhead that are co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal, God the Father is the ultimate authority, and it is his will that is implemented by the Son and the Spirit. We have very many familiar passages where Jesus himself proclaimed in the Gospel of John, just three of them, chapter 5 and verse 30, chapter 6 and verse 38, and chapter 12 and verse 49, where Jesus said, "I did not come to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father." We read the passage was read this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, where in verses 7 and verse 9, again, he did not come to do his own will. And in the garden, in Luke 22 and 42, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is the same way that the Spirit comes as the direction of the Father. John 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." It's the Father who sends the helper to be with us. If you remember that 1 Timothy passage when it talked about the appearing of Christ and it said it would happen at the proper time, we know from Matthew 24, 36, that the Son doesn't even know when that time will be. That verse says, "But concerning the day and the hour of Christ's appearing, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It is by his will, his plan, his timing." God is the physical Father of all creation, the spiritual Father of those he has adopted into his family, and he is the sovereign head with ultimate power and authority to do as he wills. So what is it that he wills to do? We could obviously spend a lot of time answering that question. But in what remains in our meeting this morning, I would like to look at his will in our salvation. And this is why I had Sam read the passage from Ephesians chapter 1. I imagine that this passage will come up in all three of the messages related to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they are all three mentioned in this passage, and they are all three mentioned in their work as it relates to our salvation. But as we look at God the Father, and as we look at him in this passage, it comes down to, it is his will. Let's look, just start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be able to so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There are a lot of hims and hisses in there, a lot of prepositions, and we need to make sure that we are clear on who it's being talked about. The ones that are associated with this phrase, according to the purpose of his will, those are associated with the Father. That phrase, or a variation of that phrase, occurs 3 times in this passage and relates the fact that God's plan of salvation is by his supernatural design. And it is his purpose and it is his will that it will be put into practice. It's interesting to think about, when did he establish this plan? In verse 4 it says, before the foundation of the world. God's plan and his purpose and his will of salvation happened before creation. So what are some things that would mean for us? We were chosen before ever having done a single thing, ever having done anything that could make us considered worthy or unworthy of that calling. That means our salvation has nothing or does not depend on any way us. According to the passage, it is God's desire to bless us with every spiritual blessing, to choose us and predestine us. And I will tell you that we have an upcoming topic at the end of March related to election, chosen in Christ. and we will expound on his choosing and his predestining at that time. But it's also his will to adopt us as sons, to give the legal status of having been brought into his family as children, again, with all the same privileges, rights, and obligations of natural-born children. And finally, it's to lavish the riches of his grace upon us, to superabound, overflow us with the riches of his grace. This is his purpose and his will in saving the lost. We sing the song on the back cover of our black book, "Glory to Thee, Thou Son of God Most High." And verse 3 of that hymn says, "Why lavish love like this, O Lord, on me?" And if we look at verse 5 of this passage, it says that it's because of the purpose, or if you have the New King James Version, it is according to the good pleasure of his will that he lavishes the riches of his grace upon us. It has nothing to do with us. It is because in the will of God the Father, it pleases him to work through Christ to bring many sons to be with him in glory. Our salvation is pleasing to God. It pleases him. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him," that is God the Father, "for whom all things and by whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that is Christ, "perfect through sufferings. For both Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." We are all one in our humanity. Christ became a man, and such that we can all claim from a human perspective God as our Father. But in God's plan, we are adopted sons and co-heirs with Christ. And Christ has been made perfect, that is, complete, through his sufferings that purchased our redemption. And he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. God desires to have a full house. It pleased him to perfect the imperfect through his Son. And it pleased him to complete his perfect Son through the process. This is the will and the mind of God. Paul also records in this passage in Ephesians what our response should be to God's will and the implementation of his plan in our salvation. Three times, he starts with "to the praise." Twice it is "to the praise of his glory," and twice and once it is "to the praise of the glory of his grace." We should ever be praising our Heavenly Father for his plan that included us. He accomplished it through Christ. He made us accepted in the Beloved in this passage. He redeemed us, Christ having been our propitiation. It was brought up this morning that it was not a matter of just being able to wash, but he cleansed us of our sins. and Christ secured our inheritance. But these were all by the will of the Father. We are also sealed by the Spirit. He is the one who has enabled the plan to be accomplished and continues to work through us. But again, he works at the direction and the will of the Father. Whenever the roles of the Godhead are described in Scripture, the Father is always associated with his sovereignty and that it is his will that is to be accomplished. Any action, thought, word, or deed outside of God's will, then, is sin. It's often referred to as lawlessness. I had two passages related to that. One is in Matthew chapter 7, and one is in Hebrews chapter 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a sobering passage right there. That there will be those who will meet Christ believing that they have done everything they needed to, but never having given their lives to God through faith in his Son. And he will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Doing the will of the Father is not just going through the motions. It's not just being religious. Christ said, those who will enter the kingdom are the ones who do the will of his Father. They have made Christ the Lord of their life. They have submitted their will to his. These are the ones who are truly called and truly adopted as sons into his family. And for those of us who can claim that truth this morning, I'd like to leave us with the benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How do we ensure that we are doing the will of the Father? Well, he's promised right here to equip us with everything good that you may do his will. So that we know that those of us who are believers can accomplish God's will in our lives. But it will not be through anything that we do on our own. It will only be because he equips us. It will only be because we give up our own self-will. Our fleshly will is that of our former father. It is the one who seeks after our own desires, seeks after sin, is characterized by Satan. It is that will that we must give up. And we must allow our Heavenly Father to equip us and work through us in the Spirit He has given us to allow us to do His will. I hope that that would be the prayer of each of us this morning, that we would seek to do our Father's will and nothing but our Father's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to call you that. We know that you are sovereign in all things. We know that there is nothing that you cannot do and nothing that can thwart your purpose, Lord. We thank you for reaching out to us. We thank you for creating a plan whereby we might be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us not only from a physical, from a strength perspective, Lord, but a thought process, a mindset, a devotion, a desire to do your will in our lives and to do nothing but your will in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.